Now, everyone loves conversion stories, right? Especially those where it's clear that God has been abundantly at work in this person's life and done such a cool thing in their life and transformed them. I am where I am because of the grace of God. This is how he did it. We love those stories. They're so exciting. I get so much joy when I get to sit down for, like, when people are becoming members or getting baptized, and I get to sit down and ask them about how did they meet Jesus? What did God do in their life? I think they hate it because it's like an interview, but for me, I'm thrilled because I get to hear about God's grace in their life and what they've done, and it's so fun for me that I get to hear these stories, and then often they get shared here as well with all of us, and we love those stories about what God's doing in people's lives. We celebrate those high points, and they're exciting and encouraging, but life's not always like that, is it? I mean, there's those awesome high points of this is where God met me in my time of need. This is what God did. But there's also challenges. There are losses. There is suffering. There's pain. Even after those great high points of God's grace, it's not just one happy day after another. There's pain, suffering, challenges, loss. And it's how a person responds in crisis and in the face of loss that we really see the quality of their faith. Maturity and character are discerned on the hard days, not on the easy ones. And in Luke's story of the growth of the church, as we've been tracking with Luke, as he's been describing how God worked and intervened for the gospel to advance from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, over the last chapters kind of that we've been in, over the last kind of month, 2 months, it's been one remarkable, almost unbelievable success story after another, hasn't it? Highlighted by some amazing, unexpected, head-scratching conversion stories. You had the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that story? And he's leaving from Jerusalem, and this African man's heading back, and he happens to be reading the book of Isaiah, and he happens to be upon this passage in Isaiah 53, and he happens to come across Philip, who explains the gospel to him, and he gets baptized, and he carries the gospel off to Africa, to sub-Saharan Africa. We read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church who meets Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus, and is converted and becomes a preacher of the gospel, and even is persecuted for preaching Christ. He who formerly persecuted those who preached Christ. And that was all in chapter 9. And then we read about Cornelius the Gentile and these miraculous, you know, Peter is a vision and Cornelius is a vision. And Peter meets Cornelius, the gospel proclaimed to him, and his whole family become believers and they get baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing. And like, how did this happen? And then in chapter 11, all the Antioch Gentiles meet Jesus and there's this amazing thing happening there. And it's been one story after another of remarkable success, unprecedented advances for the gospel. And here in chapter 12, Luke chronicles some painful setbacks. After all these success stories, and we're about to head into, we're not going to get there for like a year, but in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned, and it begins their missionary journeys and seeing the gospel spread in this unbelievable way into totally pagan lands. But in between, we get the story of loss, difficulty, setback. How will the church respond when nothing goes right? It's easy to believe that God is sovereign when it's one victory after another. Every time you turn around, someone's miraculously being saved and you get these amazing stories. Of course God's sovereign. Look at what's going on around us. But what about in the midst of loss, danger, uncertainty? Do we still have faith to believe that God is sovereign on those days? How do we respond and act when nothing is going the way we hoped? And that's what we see in this passage today. So it's important for us because life is not always miraculous conversions and high points. There's some very painful days. And I know some of us are going through them as we speak. So here's how it starts. Chapter 12. Follow along with me. I think you'll find it helpful. Chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had seized him, they put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So, after Saul's conversion in chapter 9, remember, he meets Jesus, he's, you know, preaching, proclaiming, he ends up going down to Jerusalem because he has to flee for his life, so he goes there, and then he has to flee again for his life. But it told us then after that that there was this time of peace. And now Luke's only kind of hitting the highlights over these periods. So about you may wouldn't have guessed it maybe just reading it through, but about 10 years has passed since chapter 9 and chapter 12. And during this time, the church in Jerusalem has been in peace. They've been growing, they've been meeting, there's been no real program of persecution, essentially since Saul left. Luke reported back in 931, this is just after the Saul conversion story. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And that sort of continued on until this verse right here, chapter 12, when Herod starts a whole new move of persecution. So 10 years later, new king is on the throne. This is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the crazy tyrant from the Christmas stories. And he's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who's the Herod that was involved in Jesus' trial and crucifixion in kind of a peripheral way. And so he's kind of from a lovely family, you know, just awesome. But he was the king because he actually was good friends with some of the key Roman leaders. He was good friends with Caligula. He moved to Rome and then he came back. Caligula was also just a stellar character. If you know anything about Roman history. So he became the king, kind of by Rome, and Claudius gave him a bunch of territory to reign, and then Caligula gave him even more. So he ruled quite a bit of territory. But he was king, but he could easily be deposed by Rome. He's the kind of king that answers to the emperor. And so, in this case, you're king as long as things are stable and peaceful. So his motive is just keep people happy, and I get to be king. Everyone revolts, it goes bad for me. And so he actually sought, and history would tell us, secular history would tell us this as well, that he worked really hard to keep the Jews happy, because as long as they're happy, there's peace. As long as there's peace, he's king. And so he kind of did whatever people wanted. And so what Herod does here is he begins this move of persecution against the growing church in Jerusalem. They were deemed as some kind of threat to someone, and so he goes after them. And he arrests the apostle James. This is James, the brother of John, one of the, you know, inner circle of disciples. There's always Peter, James, and John hanging out with Jesus and Transfiguration, those types of, that's this James. And so he's one of the apostles. He's in Jerusalem. He's ministering. He gets seized by Herod and killed, tried and killed, beheaded. And the people loved it. The kind of the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem thought this was awesome because they have this thing against the church. And so let's do more of this because it's making me quite popular. So he keeps it up. So he goes after Peter next. Luke tells us the date. It's during the days of the unleavened bread. And so this is Passover. If our dating is correct, kind of our history of when Agrippa became king and things like that, Peter's arrested on April 5th. The week of April 5th, year is 41 AD, and he's going to be held during the festival. He's not going to try him and kill him during the festival. There's kind of laws against that. So he'll probably, the day after, on April 12th, the year 41, he's going to try him and kill him. So Peter sits in Herod's prison, waiting for the end, and he's guarded by four squads of soldiers. In this context, a squad is actually four soldiers, so four groups of four. Each squad would probably guard him during one of the four. There's kind of typically four watches in the night, so they take a shift. So four at a time, four shifts. He's being heavily guarded and watching Peter during this festival, waiting for it to end so that he can be killed. Now, Peter's been in prison twice before already in the book of Acts, but this is different. You know, that was the temple guards. That was the high priest. When the high priest is mad at you, he can beat you and hurt you and cause trouble for you. But this is Rome. Rome can kill you, and Herod's after blood. This seems to be the end. And it's an impossible situation. I mean, it couldn't be worse for Peter. Luke, in fact, is working hard here to show us, in his details and the way he's writing, to show us how impossible this situation is. James has been killed. Peter has been arrested. He's about to be killed. He's being kept in prison with four squads of soldiers guarding him. And Luke is describing all this so that we feel how impossible this situation is. And then he does this amazing thing. He shifts everything with a word. In verse 5. It's totally impossible. Peter is doomed. His life is over. He's going, like James, to his death for Christ. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Everything changes with that word. Everything is impossible, but earnest prayer was made. Not to dwell on our personal situation, but I was out with a friend last week, a pastor from the district, and I was explaining to him our kind of whole family situation. I'm sure you're aware. Rental home is being unexpectedly sold, you know, might be evicted, can't afford to rent, can't afford to buy, can't stay, can't leave, don't know what to do, adoption's delayed, you know, Melissa's having surgery this week. It's just a lot of uncertainty. And he says to me, this is not what I was expecting, right? Maybe I wanted him to be like, oh, poor thing. I don't know what I wanted. But he says to me, well, Steve, that sounds like just the absolute perfect situation for God to do something amazing and miraculous, and I can't wait to see what it is. I'm like, well, that's not much of a pity party. I wanted you to feel bad for me. No, perfect. Now God can step in and do something amazing. An impossible situation is not, okay, now we should give up and cry. An impossible situation means, well, the God of the impossible can work now, finally. It's the perfect setup for God to show his glory. This is an impossible situation for Peter. He's doomed. He's hours from death, but God's people are praying. See, there's two rivals in this verse. The world and the church, each wielding their most powerful weapon, the authority of Herod with the power of the sword and the security of his prison and the church, armed with earnest prayers to a sovereign God. Who do you think's going to win? You taking bets? Who do you think's going to win as these two rivals wield their most powerful weapon? Everything looks impossible as Herod wields his mighty sword. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, does this mean that we always get our way, that the God of the impossible does impossible things for us whenever we want? Do our prayers always answer the way we want them to? No, not always. Remember, James was killed. Nobody wanted that. People probably prayed for him as well. James was killed just days ago. And so it remains with the mysterious providence of God that James is killed and Peter is rescued. And then years from now, that Peter is killed and John lives to be an old man. We leave it with the providence of God. There's no formula, just the mysterious and good will of our God. Do we always get our way? No, but God does. But God does. God always gets his way. God always accomplishes his will. So we pray, knowing that we don't always get our way, but God always gets his way. So we pray to the God that will do whatever he wants to do and will accomplish his purposes. And he may accomplish his purposes through answering the prayers of his people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And one of the primary ways that God accomplishes his sovereign will is by answering the faith-filled prayers of his children. So in impossible situations, we pray to the God of the impossible. And Peter's death seems unavoidable, but the church is praying. So really, anything is possible. So meanwhile, in prison, verse 6, now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, impossible, Peter was sleeping. between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. What? Peter was doing what? On that very night, Peter was sleeping. Luke is working really hard here to emphasize how well guarded Peter was. He spills quite a bit of ink in this passage describing how many soldiers, where they are, what they're doing, all that. The thoroughness of Peter's captivity is really important to Luke, that we get the sense of how, you know, normally a prisoner would be like handcuffed or chained to one soldier. That's kind of what they would do. One soldier, one prisoner, and that's the normal way. Peter's got one on each side, a guard outside the prison, and another one. They're really afraid of this guy, right? They're quite worried. He's in maximum security. They're really, really concerned about this middle-aged Galilean fisherman, which tells you something. They know something about this. It feels like overkill. And it seems absolutely certain that Peter's going to be killed the next day. And remember, Jesus had told Peter at the end of John, the Gospel of John, that Peter would die as a martyr, that he would go to his death for Jesus. It was almost a comforting promise to Peter, who had denied Jesus, that now, no, he would go and die for Jesus. He knows that this is the end for him eventually, is that he's going to die for Christ. He had every reason. I mean, it's easy for us, we've read the end of the story, but Peter had every reason to believe that, like James, he too would publicly go to his death for Jesus in like 6 hours. So what did he do? He slept. It's nighttime. It's what you sleep. He slept. There's this beautiful defiance of death when we exude calm and joy as it wages with all its might against us. When imprisoned and facing death, Peter sleeps. In the same situation in Acts 16, Paul sings, "Worry and anxiety empower death. We worry, we wring our hands, you know, we're overcome, we don't know what we're going to do, there's fear, anxiety, we don't know what's going to come, we don't know, we can't control it, so we freak out." But peace and joy defy death and defy uncertainty. Peter sleeps, Paul sings, we worry, we freak out. There's something truly godly about sleeping, isn't there? Because we sleep, well, when do we sleep besides nighttime? We sleep when we're safe and when we're secure, right? What do you do before bed? I don't know, your house, our house, you know, you go downstairs, we lock the doors, we make sure the kids are all tucked in, we make sure everything's okay, right? We turn off the lights, once everything is kind of safe and secure, do you lock all the doors? All the doors are locked, the windows are shut, good. Kids are in bed, yep, everything's okay, yeah, everything's calm, everything's not, we're not going to get attacked or robbed. Everything's fine. Okay. We've done everything. We can go to sleep now. Things are safe and secure. And we lay down and we go to sleep. As a child of God, as one who controls nothing but serves the God who controls everything, close your eyes and go to sleep. Sleep like the world can live without you. You are not needed. Sleep like God is truly sovereign over all things. Sleep like all the problems that rack your mind aren't actually yours to solve. Sleep like the book of Revelation is true. Don't know how it's going to end, but it's all going to be fine in the end. Sleep like a child, confident that daddy is home and everything will be okay, because he is. Sleep because we have a God who doesn't sleep. There's something truly godly about being able to let go and sleep and rest. It's going to be okay. I don't know how it's going to work out, but it's going to be okay. In singing and sleeping, we defy the evils and troubles of the world and the things that plague us. Because in doing so, we declare that God is king. So we don't have to be. God is king. Later in his life, Peter would put it this way, he would write, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." When you know that God is caring for you, watching over you, the shepherd of your soul, you can sleep. Even when death awaits, you can rest in him. It's going to be okay. I think of, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the final days and moments of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, the German pastor and a theologian. He was involved in the July 20 plot on Hitler's life that failed, was arrested. And as he was being taken away to the concentration camp where he'd be executed, he told his friend, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And then as he was actually, the day of his death, as he was taken out to the gallows to be hanged, a witness described it like this: "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Peace, submission, rest. Everything's going to be okay." So Peter sleeps. He sleeps. But not for long. Verse 7. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So the whole description here is narrated with such vivid detail. An angel unexpectedly appears, brilliant light. He wakes Peter up. Peter's chains just fall off. He gets Peter up, tells Peter to dress, you know, put on his coat and his belt and his sandals and get ready. Meanwhile, presumably the four guards have all fallen asleep or something, and they're not noticing this bright angel light, and their prisoner is standing there getting ready to go. They're all asleep. And so Peter leads him out of the cell, past the guards, out of the prison, down the road to the city gates. Herod's palace, the compound was probably outside the city. And so they come into Jerusalem, and as they reach the locked gate, it swings open without any noticeable cause. So they enter the city under the quiet and cover of night, and then suddenly the angel leaves Peter. And there he is. He finds himself suddenly kind of just standing by himself in the quiet, dark streets of Jerusalem. And that's when he realizes, wait, this is real. I'm not dreaming. You know, it all seems so surreal and impossible and like some sort of weird visionary dream sequence, but what, I'm out here? How did this happen? You know, up until now, he's been just sort of a passive participant, just doing what he's told, watching things happen in front of him, not really doing anything, just kind of following the instructions. But now he's suddenly standing on his own in the middle of the street, and he needs to do something. So here's what he does. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Yeah, it was his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be quiet, silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers.
Then he departed and went to another place.
So it's a little confusing because there's actually six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. It was a common name. And this is a new Mary, the mother of John Mark. She's obviously very wealthy. She owns her own home, a large home, has a courtyard and a gate. She's likely a widow. And she's generously opened up her home for the church to gather in her home regularly. And this is probably one of the main or normal places that they met, which is why Peter knew to go there. So the night before Peter's scheduled to be killed, the church is gathered, likely in their usual place at Mary's house, praying. In the middle of the night, they're praying. There's a knock on the door. Who do you assume that it is? We know the story. They don't. James has been killed. Peter's in prison. Is this like the secret police coming to get us as well? That's probably your best assumption, actually. A very viable assumption to make. This is trouble. Are we in trouble here? Now, one of the keys to understanding how this whole weird rota thing works is it was customary, my understanding is it was customary in those days to not just knock, but you knock and call out. So it's both the knocking and the voice of, hey, it's me, it's Peter. Versus what we do is we like ring the doorbell and it's like a little surprise party, right? You just open the door, oh! And there's no indication who it is, so you open the door, surprise. But they don't do the surprise party welcome. They would actually like call out, and it's through a gate, you can see. So knock on the door, and there's a voice, and as Rhoda gets near, she will hear Peter calling out probably long before she sees him. And maybe she's worried, who is it? What is this problem? Is this someone out to get us? What's going on? Hearing his distinctive voice that she knows well, she's excited. She's thrilled. And she runs to the gathering to announce, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. And the church doesn't believe her. Crazy Rhoda, always being crazy. You're out of your mind. You're nuts. And she keeps insisting, no, it's Peter. Peter's at the door. And they change their tune a bit. Okay, you're seeing something, but it's not Peter. Maybe it's like his angel or something. Maybe he's dead and it's like his ghost or something. You're seeing something that looks like him maybe, but it's not Peter. They still don't believe. Crazy Rhoda, always being crazy. Now, what's really interesting here, what this tells me is that the church was probably not praying that God would miraculously break Peter out of prison, right? Because they're praying, and Rhoda says Peter's at the door, and for them, that is not possible. It's more likely that this servant girl, Rhoda, has lost her mind than it is that Peter's at the door. Which tells me that's probably not what they were asking for. Right? Make sense? Tracking? Otherwise, they would go, wow, our prayers came true. Peter's at the door. Can you believe it? We just prayed for that, and it happened. They don't say that. They say, you're nuts. Crazy, Rhoda. Don't leave us alone. We're praying for Peter. So they're clearly praying something else. So what are they praying? Maybe they're praying for courage for Peter. He's about to go to trial in a few hours. Boldness, comfort, that he'll be faithful and strong. Maybe they're praying for mercy from Herod. He's going to go to trial. But maybe there'll be a change of heart from those deciding his fate, and he'll just be beaten and released or something like that. Maybe they're praying just that Jesus would be glorified in his suffering. We know he's going to die, but we pray that maybe many more will come to know Jesus through this. Maybe they're praying along those lines. They're praying for those types of things. But his escape does not seem to be on their minds. Because when Rhoda suggests it, they're just totally dismissive of that as a possible thing. Why does this matter? Earlier we thought about the weapon of the church's prayer. Even faced with suffering, loss, and impossible situations, we pray. Nothing is impossible when the church is praying to its sovereign God. But here we see God not answering the prayers of the church, but answering prayers that they aren't making. Answering prayers that were so big they didn't know to ask them. Right? They're praying that you would comfort Peter, and God's answering a different prayer, miraculously breaking him out of prison. It wasn't on their radar. This is God doing more than they could possibly imagine, giving them better than they knew to ask for, doing the impossible even when they didn't even consider it or ask for it. Don't pray weak prayers to a strong God. Pray big prayers.
Now, at the same time, we don't give God ultimatums and pray like we're the sovereign ones and he's the vending machine to do our bidding. God, give me a fighter jet. Big prayers. Right? No, God is working for his glory and for our real good. He's not working for our glory and our sin. Right? He's not a servant of our idolatry. He's working for his glory and for our real good. So we pray big prayers, but we don't give God ultimatums, right? So pray big and bold, but we leave room for the sovereignty and the mystery of God. James is killed. Peter lives. We don't know the mystery of his will. We don't need to know, but we trust him. And we pray big prayers to a big God. And sometimes he answers even our infrequent and feeble prayers with massive, unexpected acts in such a way that you're like, I didn't even think to ask for that. That was so much bigger than I was asking for. I didn't even know that was an option. I should have known that was an option. We could have asked for that. We were asking for that. And he surprises us with the bigness of his answers, especially in relation to the weakness of our prayer. A good model for this, I like the attitude of Daniel's friends. Remember in Daniel, the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, they're facing their own death at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar tells them if they refuse to bow down to the idol, they're going to get thrown in the fiery furnace, that whole story. And they reply to him, he's threatening them, and they reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't owe you a response. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Big, bold. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love this because our God is able to rescue us, and he will deliver us. And if he doesn't, we still won't serve your stinking idols, right? We pray big to a God who delivers with confidence that he will answer our prayers. But even if his sovereign will is that we aren't rescued and that we burn up and die, we're still serving him only. He's still worthy of our praise. I'm still not bowing to your stinking idol. Whether his will is to rescue us, which I know he can and I'm confident he will, or whether his will is that we die, I will serve him still. Pray big, but be open to the sovereignty of God in all things. So finally, the church realizes that crazy Rhoda is the only sane one there. And they go to the gate. They find Peter standing in the dark, cold street going, I thought we were friends, guys. Let me in. And he tells them all that happened, and he explains it to them, and he tells them to tell James. This is Jesus' brother, James, who becomes a key leader, an elder in the Jerusalem church. He's clearly not there at this gathering, and tell James, tell the others, I'm okay, this is what happened. And then Peter sneaks off. His life is still at risk. I mean, he's rescued, but he's still hanging out in Jerusalem, and Herod is looking for blood. So he leaves the gathering. You know, and the church gathering at Mary's house is not safe. This is probably a well-known place where the church meets, so he's got to get out of there. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes kind of into hiding for a bit. We know he eventually makes it up to Antioch at some point, and then he's back down in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 15. But for now, it's not safe for him, so he's on the run. But now Peter's escaped, but what about Herod? Herod's still out there. He still wants blood, and now he's going to be extra angry. Is he going to kill more church leaders? What's going to happen to them? So verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No kidding. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So in the morning, the sleeping guards awoke. There's no little disturbance. Yeah, I'm sure it was quite a scene. What happened? Did you see anything? No, did you? This is impossible. And they're probably blaming each other. Someone let him out. I mean, how did this happen? And it's the morning of Peter's trial, so Herod's probably in court, maybe calling for him. Where is he? And news quickly spreads to King Herod. They can't keep this hidden for long. Now, in Roman law, if a guard allows a prisoner to escape, the sentence that was due that prisoner is passed to the guard. They're liable for it. So that's what happens here. These poor guards who did nothing wrong are actually killed, executed, suffering Peter's fate. That's what happens here. So And then Luke closes off this whole story, though. He doesn't finish there. He tells us how what happens next to Herod. And there's this contrast here. This is here, though at first glance, it goes, this has nothing to do with the advance of the gospel in the church, but it stands in this wonderful contrast to what has just happened. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Luke gives us the background for this Herod event. Herod's in Caesarea, which is actually the provincial capital. And the people along the Phoenician coast are upset with Herod. He's upset with them. It's unclear about what, but they need to make amends because the people of Tyre and Sidon, they are very reliant on food from the king's country, Herod's lands, particularly probably corn and things like that from Galilee. And it seems like Herod cut off, in his anger, he cut off some shipments and food, and so they're in trouble, and they know they won't last long. So they convince Blastus, whose parents lost a bet. He's a court official of the king. They convince him, maybe they bribe him or something, to make amends and to get a meeting and have peace. And apparently this works. So on the day that Herod is going to come and announce this peace, and they've reconciled, and he's going to allow the food to come again, on that appointed day, Herod comes out in his most royal robes, and on this big what to do type of thing. And the Jewish historian Josephus actually describes the same event. And he tells the same story, which is actually really good evidence for the historicity of Acts, because they tell the same story. Josephus describes Herod's robes were made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful. And his robes shone so brightly in the morning sun that people seeing it hailed him as a god. It's kind of how Josephus described it. And they clapped and they cheered and they worshipped and revered him. And they claimed him to be divine. And Herod ate it up. He received it. He encouraged it. He was awesome. He is the man. He is the God. And then he fell down dead. Both Josephus and Luke state that God's judgment fell upon him because he glorified himself rather than God. The great threat that was ravaging the church, filling them with fear, was suddenly laying dead on the floor in front of a huge crowd of people. Dressed to the nines, sovereign over nothing, eaten by worms. It's easy for us to be overwhelmed by the powers and threats and concerns of our day. They're very real. They're very real threats. When Herod is raging and laying violent hands on the church, we freak out. The uncertainty of our own situations, the fear of what might happen, they keep us awake at night. They keep us worried. They keep us wondering. And this passage is teaching us that even the most violent, dangerous, and powerful threats that could possibly come against Christ's people, his church, are nothing against the sovereign will of God. He's gone like that. And then Luke interjects in verse 24. We've seen this phrase before. It's sort of how Luke segues and ends a section, but it stands in this sharp contrast when the most powerful man in the region is being eaten by worms and dead on the floor, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. Nothing can stop the advance of God's word proclaimed by God's witnesses. In the words of my favorite song, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. The chapter opened with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing over all things, right? And the church prayed. The chapter closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing over all things. John Stott says, such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Amen. On November 20th, 1839, Scottish missionary John Williams sailed to the island of Eromano in the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. When he arrived, he was quickly, almost instantly, captured by cannibals within minutes, and he was eaten. He had gone to proclaim the gospel to them, but the inhabitants of this remote island had had some bad experiences with traders that had ripped them off and done things to them. So seeing a white guy, they were particularly hostile to him and killed Williams instantly. His death was a shock. It rocked the world when news arrived back home in Scotland and Europe. But it also proved to be an inspiration. About a decade and a half later, John Patton embarked with his wife Mary to the same islands to proclaim Jesus. A few months after their arrival, a son was born whom they named Peter. 19 days after Peter was born, Mary died of tropical fever. 17 days later, after Mary's death, little Peter also died. Patton would write in his diary, "This is strength, this is peace, to feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good. On the best of days, on the hardest of days, we look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to him who suffered in our place, who died our death. We look to him who is faithful on the hardest of days. And with Jesus on the throne and our eyes fixed on him, we are able to walk and rest along the joyful and rocky path that God is directing our steps along for his glory and for our real good." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and you are good. And on the days when it seems so clear and obvious that you are doing amazing and miraculous, wonderful things, we see the evidences of your grace all around us. We praise you and we celebrate it. We rejoice. And on the days where nothing really adds up, it doesn't make sense, we've suffered loss, we're filled with anxiety and worry, we don't know what the future holds, we pray that we would know deep in our heart that you are sovereign still. You are good still. I pray that on the darkest and most painful of days, the most uncertain of situations, we would be people of prayer, knowing that you are the God of the impossible. We would trust our position and future into the mysterious providence, to your will. And we would be people who are able to rest, sleep, walk, trusting our future into your hands. Free us from crippling anxiety, overpowering fear, and the inability to believe that you are who you say you are. And instead fill us with such peace, calm, and even joy that we can walk through even the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Glorify your name in us on the best of days and on the worst of days. We pray. Amen.